We have two Bible readings this morning. Our first one comes from Exodus 33, verses 15 to 23. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock where my glory passes by. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Our second reading is from Mark 9, verses 2 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anything in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him."
Well, if you're back from holidays, it's good to have you with us this morning. You join us in the fourth installment of a series looking at Christian discipleship taken from Mark chapters 8 through to 12. And we've walked through from chapter 8 and the cross as a foundation to the distractions of discipleship and the battleground of discipleship. And today I want us to think as we finish about the motivations for discipleship. In the first episode of Christianity Explained, they talk about a social experiment that was undertaken by a London newspaper. They put someone on the corner of a very busy street in London and he was handing out pieces of paper. If you work in the CBD, this is not an uncommon experience. And many people, you probably would have done the same, ignored the gentleman. And he kept trying to hand these out and lots of people walked past. About 70% of people ignored him. 30% of people took the sheet of paper, but even in that number, a number of people just kind of crinkled up and threw it in a bin that was close by. Only a few people opened it, and even less people went back to the man and received £5. That's what the sheet said. If you read this piece of paper, bring it back to the guy who gave it to you and he'll give you £5. And the example was used to challenge us that often there's actually more to life than immediately seems. Now, there may be many reasons why you walk past someone handing out a sheet of paper in the city. You're busy, you're distracted, you've made a decision in terms of who you will and won't engage with in your precious half an hour of lunch. But on a larger scheme, the example challenges us and asks us, have we made our decisions based purely on surface impressions? Have we encountered life and said that this is all that there is in our immediate experience of it? For many people, the idea that there is more to life than seems is counterintuitive. It's very true for us as Westerners who have grown up in the heritage of the Enlightenment and humanism. We more and more have become people who are ready to grasp hold of the very immediate experience and use it to explain everything about life. The most extreme example of this is an atheist who will derogatorily say of a religious person, they're someone who believes in fairies. This idea that if you can't experience it immediately, then therefore it doesn't exist. Now, you may not identify as an atheist yourself, but I wonder if you're even just slightly a functional atheist, that you live life with the most immediate and pressing realities only in mind. Is life ultimately really just this experience of the material world? Do you live like there really isn't a God? Now, the reason I raise this is I think for Christian discipleship, one of the key elements of following Christ is a constant reminder that there is more to life than immediately seems, that there is actually a spiritual realm. There are spiritual promises. There are things that are unseen, but true nonetheless. And in fact, it is a focus and a reminder of those unseen things, which is just as important to the spiritual life. And this is the mindset we see constantly in the scriptures of God's faithful people, people who have chosen to invest not just in the seen things, but the unseen realities that are promised to us. We did something unusual this morning. We read two Bible readings, and we started with an Old Testament one from Exodus 33. If you're unfamiliar with Exodus, this is a story of God bringing his people out of Egypt and out of the slavery of Pharaoh under the rule of Moses. And the context is actually helpful. They've experienced a lot of the material blessings of God. He has done extraordinary material miracles. He's physically led them through the Red Sea. He's provided food for them and safety for them and shelter for them consistently. And yet, having experienced all of this, Moses wants more than just that. He wants to experience the very presence of God, not his distance or his removal. And so he makes this very presumptive request. Show me your glory, Lord. Show me your glory. It's presumptive because if you've read the account of Exodus up to this point, you've encountered a people who are very rebellious, who've constantly run away from God. And even Moses himself has tripped up. And yet he asks, show me your glory. Show me more than I have just encountered. Show me yourself. And God, in his extraordinary kindness and generosity in Moses, grants him his request. Well, he kind of grants him his request. He grants it with a slight caveat. He says, you can stand on that rock, there's a cleft in it, and you are to hide behind the cleft, and I'll pass by, and only after having passed by, you'll get to see me, and you'll see me from my back. So it's an encounter with the glory of God, but it's a muted encounter, a restricted encounter. Now, I have that passage read because that's just a background that's important as we focus on our main passage this morning, which is Mark 9. You'll notice I haven't followed chronologically through Mark 8 to 12, but that's kind of on purpose because I do want us to finish our reflections on discipleship with what's coming out of this passage, commonly known as the Transfiguration of Christ. It's a strange account. It's really actually quite bizarre. Jesus goes up a mountain and suddenly his clothes become supernaturally white, whiter than anyone could bleach or launder, says the author. And why this moment? Why this moment? Well, as we think about the disciples and their response and their engagement with what's taking place, what we come to see is a group of people who they're confused. They don't understand what's going on. In fact, part of the problem is they're just so used to Jesus being this 33-year-old Palestinian man who they've slept with and ate with and talked with. They're so used to Jesus' humanness that they have failed to grasp there's more to Jesus than even seems apparent immediately. And so from this moment, he radiates extraordinary glory. It's his true glory. A glimpse, he's transfigured or he's transformed, says the author. And his clothes become radiant. And then the cloud comes over and God speaks. What it must have been like to hear God speak in that moment for the disciples. This is my son whom I love. This is my son whom I love. It's a moment in part of affirming Jesus. Jesus is weeks away from the crucifixion, the most humbling of experiences. And God the Father is reminding him of who he is. He's the divine son. But it's also a moment of clarifying for the disciples who seem confused about Jesus' true nature and identity, that he is the divine son, that he is the holy one, the glorious one, that Jesus Christ is more than they had expected. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a rabbi. He's not just a wise counsel. He's not just a great leader. He's not just a servant-hearted man. He is God in their midst. And the challenge for them, for us, as we read this and we reflect on this moment, is do we come to Christ with too low a view of him? Is the one we're following too low in our estimation? In a sense, do we have a theology of Jesus and of God that comes from below rather than above? Is our sense of God's glory and the one who we follow muted? Well, if there's more to life than appears, more to Christ than immediate evidence, then the question that's laid before us in the context of these chapters and in this series thinking about discipleship is, what does it look like to follow God who is glorious? What does it look like? You sense that Peter knows there's meant to be some kind of response to this moment, and he's grasping. And badly so. He doesn't really know what to do, but he says, how about we set up some buildings, some tents? He's not even just thinking about cloth tents. He's thinking a little bit more glorious than that. He's thinking like the Old Testament tabernacle, like a little temple, so to speak, because he recognizes something special is happening here. Maybe this God is kind of in this area. And so let's set up a tent, a meeting place with God. But of course, again, Peter has too low a view of Jesus, because Jesus isn't like Moses and Elijah, who he's meeting with. He's not just another prophet. He is, of course, God himself. But Peter is still struggling to grasp this, struggling to grasp there is more to Jesus than he's consumed with, and he struggles with throughout the gospel until the resurrection and Jesus' appearance again. And in light of Peter's mistake, God the Father gives him one direction. There's only one command in this passage, but he gives him one direction, one clear direction about what it looks like to follow this Jesus, glory uninhibited. He says, listen to him. Listen to him. It's not just hear his words. It could be translated, obey him. Hear and obey him. It's that the heart of what the response of a follower of Christ is when they encounter the glory of God. They listen to him. And what that might look like for Peter and for us as followers of Jesus is ultimately to hear his word and obey it, to be immersed in his scripture, to be buried in the Bible, to hear the gospel over and over again and obey it. In other words, our attitude to the word of God says a lot about whether we are actually following God. Our attitude to what God says a lot about who we're chasing after. And it's a great place to finish a series on discipleship, to finish with this overarching description of discipleship as one who listens and obeys the word of God. It really is the perfect summary of discipleship. Now, if I was to ask people in here whether you think the word of God is important to your discipleship, I suspect the vast majority of people in this building would say, yes, of course it is. But I do want to challenge us that sometimes the reality of our practice doesn't match our speech. I asked Carolyn for the current stats on growth group sign up for our congregations. And at 10:30, the statistic is 53% of the congregation are in a growth group at some point during the week. In the evening congregation, the figure is 67%. Now, I raise that because you generally assume that your morning congregations are filled with more mature Christians. But it's interesting that the statistic reflects a group of people who more people invested in that day, that weekly time of reading the scriptures together in the evening, a younger congregation. A challenge for us. I understand that there are life challenges which are unique to the morning services, but nonetheless, 53% or 67% doesn't reflect a number which is in line with listen to him, hear him speak and obey. But it actually does work. I mean, God's command here makes sense. Again, let's look at some figures from our NCLS survey last year. We did this in October. Some of you may not have filled it out. You may not have been with us at the time. But the congregation members at the time were asked a raft of questions, some of them to do with spiritual growth. And they asked people if you'd experienced spiritual growth in the last year. 37% of people said they'd experienced spiritual growth in the last year in their faith. Then they asked another question later on about how often you read the Bible. The number of people who read their Bible pretty much every day, or daily, or close to, was, unsurprisingly, 38%. The correlation's uncanny. Now, I mean, the good news is that 71% of people would say they read it at least a few times a week, but that still leaves about 30% of us, a third of our congregation, who don't read the Bible regularly during the week. But Jesus says, God says about Christ, listen to him. Listen to him. I suspect those who'd identify as followers of Christ in our congregations would be larger than 71%. So the challenge for us is listen to him. There's a couple of immediate action points. You could sign up for a growth group. If you're in that 47% who are not in a growth group at the moment, you could sign up for one and go to it. And by doing that, you can do that by ticking the box on the bottom of the tear-off slip. Carolyn will be in touch. She can put you in a growth group that suits your work or family pressures. If you're not reading the scriptures regularly and you want help with that, there's a box for that. You can tick it. Again, Carolyn's at your behest. She will help you as much as is possible, resource you and get you started in that direction. This is God's one command to his disciples as they encounter the glory of God. Listen to him. Listen to him. And it's not just an individual thing. This is a corporate responsibility. I want to lay it before parents in this building. Our greatest responsibility to our children is that they might love the Lord and his word, that they might listen to it and obey it. That's our greatest priority. That is our greatest responsibility, not making sure they get into the right school or they live in the right neighbourhood or even that they have 3 square meals on the day, of food before them, but that they are feasting on the bread of life, that they know and love the scriptures. That's going to be the key for a life of discipleship for them as much as for you. And so if you're a parent who's thinking, oh, I don't even know where to start, this month's bulletin has 3 different Bibles for children. One of them might be useful. Have a look and see the reviews. If none of those, you feel like none of those fit your kids, come and see me. I'll happily give you another recommendation. All of these application points are to drive home this reality that the Word of God, a constant and dedicated reading and submission to God's Word, is at the heart of Christian discipleship. At the heart of it. It's at the heart of getting our perspective right. It's at the heart of helping us to see that the world is more than it seems. It's at the heart of helping us to comprehend, in some mild and inhibited way at least, the glory of God. And it's really that sense of living in light of what is true and not always seen that I want to leave us with and I want to finish us with. and encourage us with as we think about discipleship. Instead of just thinking about discipleship as the things that we have to cast off and the costs here and now, the challenge for us is to look at what is perhaps not seen but true nonetheless and promised to us by God. If you reflect on all the passages that we've read in the Mark passages we've read in this series, they all have a future element to them, a focus and a drive that comes from what is to come. Last week, Mark 9 was quite a heavy passage and gave us a warning of the future without following Christ. Mark 10, the passage from the week before, gave us assurances about those who will cast off the things of this world. And Mark 8, again, assurances of what lies in store for those who willingly take up the cross and follow Christ. In other words, discipleship, following after Jesus Christ, is always fueled by the promises of God, by the promises of God, by the good things that he has promised us. In my daughter's room, there's a picture I took of her. And when I printed it out and I got it framed, I had printed on the picture a Bible verse. I'd been reading Luke's Gospel at the time, and this verse just happened to strike me. It says, it's from Luke 12, verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. I remember reflecting at the time my daughter was young and her vulnerability struck me. She was that little flock. And the thing I needed her to know most is that her Heavenly Father has been pleased to give her the kingdom. I'm pleased to give her the kingdom. This week, or last week, I was walking with her to daycare. She said to me, "I'm feeling nervous." And I said, "Oh, well, you know, Harriet, God is with you. God is with you. Let's pray about that." Now, there's many things that you've got to tell your kid there. "I'll come and pick you up," or "Mummy will come and pick you up. We'll be there at the end of the day." But ultimately, it's not that I'll be with her, but her Heavenly Father will be with her. The thing I need for her is not to know that I'll always be there. I won't always be there. But her Heavenly Father promises he will be there. What good and great promises. The Bible's littered with them. There's such a variety of them. You turn to Revelation and you have all these great images of a new heavens and a new earth. No tears, as Alan referred to in his prayer. That unity of every tribe and nation. The absence of violence. The lion and the lamb lying together. These are all wonderful promises and visuals of what God is promising his people, his followers. There's many ways you could describe it. I want to focus on one verse that comes from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, which describes our promises not just in light of some kind of renewed material experience, but in a wonderful existential reality. This is what Paul writes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. It's an extraordinary way of thinking about the promise that lies at the heart of the gospel. It's all about transformation and it's all about glory. Firstly, the reality here is that we get to experience the glory of God. In Exodus 33, Moses could only see the back of God. In the Transfiguration, Peter and John could see the face of God in Christ, but briefly and for a moment, in a fleeting and uncertain way. But Paul says, "We, with unveiled face, into eternity, might gaze upon the glory of God." That is the promise that lies at the heart of the gospel for God's people. But it's even more than that. It's that we get to share in this glory. We get to share in this glory. I've got a video for us. If you're a New South Wales Rugby League fan, I do apologise ahead of time. Nonetheless, Richard.
I'm supposed to go to the cheer up now, but I'm going to invite a little lady, Johnny Thurston, up here. Mate, for what you've done in this jersey, I don't think anyone can ever thank you enough, mate. So, I know there's been plenty of sermons, plenty of presentations this week and tonight. But, you're the greatest person or player that's ever worn on their own jersey, mate. And I just want to thank you.
Let's let this year up here.
Well, apart from being, you know, a great display of awkward emotions expressed by Australian men, what was really evident there was, you know, they kind of started off joking, but then Jonathan Thurston had a sudden appreciation of the moment. There's thousands upon thousands of people are looking at him. It should be the glory for the team, but at this moment they've chosen to focus it all on him, to share it, so to speak. Now, of course, in some senses, he's earned that experience of glory. What if God, though, was to call you up to the stage and to share his glory with you? Glory you have not earned and you have no right to bear, which was never what you were even, you sense, created to experience and yet is given to you in the gospel. This is the profound reality. You know, when we look at the transfiguration, when Peter and John looked at Jesus, they were meant to see the glory of Christ. But what Paul is saying in chapter 3, verse 18, is that we're actually seeing a glimpse of what it will be like for us who are being transformed or transfigured into the very likeness of Christ. See, the transfiguration is not just a glimpse of who Jesus truly is, it's a glimpse of who God wants to make you and promises he will. It's a glimpse of the end point of your discipleship and to which everything else is running. It's a glimpse of his extraordinary grace and generosity to you, that he would make a space for you on his great dais of glory so that you might share it too. It's a promise, though, and it requires us to hold on to it and to live in light of it, to see that life and the world and your experience is more than it might seem. It is the unseen, glorious reality which is there for all who might hold on to Jesus Christ. It's the gift of the gospel. And it's the fuel for following Jesus. It's the fuel for following him, which will allow you to encounter life in all its hardships, which will allow you to cast off all that entangles you, which will allow you to sell your idols, which will allow you to take up your cross and follow him. Because that's what lies in store. Martin Luther, from the 1500s, German reformer, wrote many, many hymns, and he wrote this hymn, which is printed on your handout, although I note that the last line is missing. It's also the punchline of the... You might want to write it in. It's a great hymn, though. And he's reflecting in this last stanza on the power of living your life in light of the promises of God, the transformative effect of that, the way it makes all those things that are hard seem transitory and small and see all the promises as glorious and worth living for. He writes, "Saviour, since of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name. Fading are the worldly pleasures, all their boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know." Zion's children, God's people, they know these lasting treasures. So know the promises of God. Pray for transformation. Live in light of them. Let me pray now. Loving Heavenly Father, we have heard your word this morning. We have been reminded of your great promises. So equip us by the work of your Holy Spirit to live in light of them. In Jesus' name, amen.